Now, as we indicated last week, this is not a worship service, but it is an occasion in which we will be opening and seeking to understand the mind of God as revealed in the Scriptures, and therefore it is appropriate that we should seek the face of God in prayer, that God, by the Holy Spirit, would be our teacher, that He would enable us to grasp the vital issues in which our minds will be trafficking tonight. So let us together come before God in the way of His appointment, that is, through Christ, our only mediator, and plead for the needed gifts and graces of the Spirit's assistance in our concerns together. Let us pray. Our Father, we come into Your presence in the name and through the blood and righteousness of Your beloved Son, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we come, first of all, to thank You that You have answered our prayers with respect to the weather. We pleaded with You that You would withhold the earlier predicted snow and sleet, that we might come and not tempt You in our coming. And we thank You for answered prayer. We thank You that You have put it into the hearts of many to gather in order to bring their minds into contact with Your Word and to bring every thought subject to the obedience of Christ. And we come conscious, O Lord, that left to ourselves we can only grope in darkness, that it's only in Your light that we shall see light. We plead, therefore, that the Holy Spirit will be given to us in copious measures, that I may know His help in opening up Your Word, in accurately assessing secular education in terms of what it is when it is true to itself, and accurately setting forth the principles of Your Word that declare what Christian education ought to be when it is true to its own principles. Lord, keep us from errors on the left hand and on the right, and having given us light, give us grace to be obedient to that light, no matter what the cost may be. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Now, since the message that I've prepared for tonight is built upon and assumes the foundational issues addressed in last week's introductory study, let me briefly review what was set forth on that occasion. First of all, I underscored the position from which I addressed you last week and from which I address you again this evening. And I stated it both negatively and positively that I do not speak to you as a professional educator nor a political conservative reacting to political liberalism fostered in the public school system, nor do I speak as one who is simply a parroting traditionalist who has a history of three or four generations of Christian school in his bloodstream and is being true to his forefathers. But rather, I speak to you as a Christian father who, long before there was any Christian school movement in this area as such, had to wrestle with his obligations in the light of Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Secondly, I speak to you as a minister of the Word of God, convinced that in the light of Isaiah 8:20, that we are to go to the law and to the testimony, and if any speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And then I speak as a shepherd of Christ's sheep, seeking to give guidance to his sheep, who are likewise wrestling with the question of parental responsibility as it terminates upon the education of their children. And then, having articulated the position from which I speak to you, I then address the presuppositions upon which I address you. And those presuppositions are two. Number one, the existence of the true and living God, who is the author and interpreter of all reality, Romans 11:36, and the full inspiration and supreme authority and practical perspicuity or clarity of the Scriptures. And in the light of those presuppositions, I asserted that none stands over God or even alongside of God determining such things as what is the child? Why is the child here? Who should educate the child and how should he be educated? Since my presupposition is that the true and living God exists, and is the author and interpreter of all reality, he stands alone in his authority and right to answer those vital questions. And also, because there is no authority that stands over Scripture or equally alongside of Scripture to settle life's ultimate questions, in wrestling with the questions pertaining to the matter of education, who should do it? How should it be done? We are determined that Scripture and Scripture alone shall reign supreme in molding our thinking. Then, having mentioned the position from which I speak to you, the presuppositions upon which I stand in speaking to you, I then, for the bulk of our time, addressed in my introduction what I call the fundamental challenge of these lectures and of Christian education. And that fundamental challenge is to engage in positive transformational thinking in order to discover the will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to engage in conscious rejectional thinking that we may discover the way of blessedness, Psalm 1, and to engage in realistic thinking that accepts the fact that there is no neutrality in education, Luke 11 and verse 23. Well, our time was just about running out when I covered those three areas of introduction, and in our last 15 or 20 minutes, I then took up but one question, namely, to whom has God assigned the task of educating the child? Has he assigned the task to the church, to the state, or to the parents? And our answer to that question when we turned to the Scriptures was clear, that in Holy Scripture the task of educating the child rests squarely upon the shoulders of the parents. The state has no right to usurp that great privilege and awesome responsibility, nor does the church have a right to usurp it. The parent may cooperate, delegate, but never relinquish that responsibility. And there is an interesting statement or flushing out of this very principle in Rush Dooney's book, The Messianic Character of American Education. I'll simply refer you to the pages and give you a sampling of the quote. On page 322 and 323, he writes, "Early in the history of the United States, the courts had no doubt that education was a function of the parents and no more a function of the state than is the begetting of children. Education was seen as an aspect of child rearing. With the birth and development of state schools, however, the court steadily invaded the area of parental authority, and the school came to be seen not as an aspect of family government, but of civil government. Numerous decisions established that, quote, public education is not merely a function of government, it is of government. Power to maintain a system of public schools is an attribute of government in much the same sense as is the police power or the power to administer justice or to maintain military forces or to tax." In other words, the state has taken upon itself to wrench this responsibility from the parents and to be jealous of maintaining it. But when the state acts contrary to the revealed will of God, at that point, the Christian says, we must obey God rather than man. Well, I hope if you were not here, your appetite has been whetted and you'll get the tape of last week's message or lecture. Now, tonight, what has been promised you is a lecture-sermon-exhortation- and anything else you want to string after it on the subject, consistent state or secular education contrasted with consistent Christian education. Now, since the word education is foundational to the entire discussion tonight, I think it would be helpful for us to come up with a good, non-technical, but accurate working definition of education. And I have found no better than that given by Dabney in his article entitled Secularized Education. In volume 3 of his discussions, he writes on page 277, "Education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end." That's it. Education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. So we are talking now about education, that is, the process of developing the whole man or the whole child, the whole girl or boy, into a whole man or woman for his or her proper end. And our concern tonight is to see the contrast between consistent secular education and consistent Christian education. Now, you might have in a parenthesis under consistent secular education, you might have state or humanistic education. And the subheading state points to the fact that the state assumes the responsibility to educate the child and therefore to dictate all of the factors of the educational context and framework. And you might use the term humanistic to show its religious character. In the Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, humanism is defined as follows: a modern, non-theistic, rationalistic movement that holds that man is capable of self-fulfillment, ethical conduct, without recourse to supernaturalism, that is, to the existence of God and of revelation. Now, that humanism is indeed the religious climate of secular or state education is an acknowledged fact by anyone sensitive to the educational framework of our own country and also of all of Europe and of communist nations. One has accurately stated in one of the most helpful books on Christian education, Religion in the School, a collection of sermons given by on the Back to God Hour a number of years ago, this statement is found: the universal educational system today, found alike on the continent of Europe and in the United States of America and in the Soviet Union, is an educational system which insists that the facts of this world and of human life can be known in isolation from God's special revelation, the Bible. Life can be understood, interpreted, and the citizen can be prepared to function in it without reference to special revelation in the Word of God. So, consistent secular education is education that is, as to its controlling power, state education, its religious philosophy or climate, its religious faith or commitment, it is humanistic. Now, we're going to contrast that with consistent Christian education, which might have as its subheading theistic education. Again, referring to the dictionary definition of theistic, we read in Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, belief in God, who is creator and ruler of the universe and known by revelation. That's a theist. One who believes in God as creator and ruler of the universe and the God who is known by revelation. And so we are talking about an educational framework, an educational complex and pattern that has as its consistent unifying principle the existence of the one true and living God, the God who has spoken in Holy Scriptures. Now, we are concerned to deal with the consistent
secular educational framework contrasted with the consistent Christian educational framework, though such things do not exist in perfect consistency on either side of the dividing line. There are two influences that penetrate the secular, the state, the humanistic educational framework that keep it from being perfectly consistent with its principles. One of those influences is the influence of common grace. That is, God restraining man from the full potential of his godless principles and his sinful nature by various factors. And though some would put the second influence as a subheading under common grace, I want to consider it separately, and I would call it the leavening influence of true Christians. The leavening influence of true Christians. There may be true Christians who are acting as leaven in the good sense, as light and salt within this system, keeping it from going to its natural and fully consistent expression. Likewise, where there is Christian education, there are two influences continually intruding upon the educational framework which keep it from being perfectly consistent with its fundamental premises. On the one hand, there is the influence of remaining sin in those who are both theorizing about the framework and actually implementing it. And then there is the influence of the pressure of this world system, from which none of us is totally freed in thinking or in practice. But understanding then that these two things do not exist anywhere to perfection, we ought nonetheless to view them in this light so that we strip away the extraneous matters and come to grips with what is really a philosophy of education as viewed from a secular, humanistic, statist perspective, and a philosophy of education that is rooted in a thoroughgoing biblical theism. Now, you will notice that I've drawn two circles. And if you're taking notes, you may want to reproduce this on your notes. Those circles represent what I am calling the total educational context and activity. All right? Total educational context and activity. That's what this circle represents. And then the various factors will come to light as we move along. All right, if time permits, I want to take seven aspects of the total educational context and activity of the consistent secular educational system and contrast it in the same seven areas with the consistent Christian educational context and activity. And the first issue is the issue of authority over the educational context. So number one is the issue of what authority stands over determining and dictating all of the factors within the total educational context and activity, whether it's curriculum, the nature of the child, the requirement for the teacher, the goal of the educational process. All of these factors ultimately must answer the question, who determines what shall make up the specifics of the total educational context and the total educational process? If education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end, by what authority shall we determine the end? By what authority shall we determine the best means to attain that end? With what kind of a creature are we attempting to reach that end? You see, the question of authority is inescapable the moment you talk about education. It's inescapable.
Now, in secular education, that authority over the educational context never rises above man. It is either man considered as collective man, or man in terms of the corporate consensus of the experts. When the child asks the teacher, "Why should I learn my ABCs? What should I seek to become as a grown man or woman? Why is apartheid in South Africa wrong? Why should I not condemn people who are homosexuals?" You see, you can't avoid the question of authority when those issues are raised. And in the consistent secular educational framework, the ultimate authority is man, because humanism is committed to a view that man is capable of self-fulfillment, ethical conduct, answering his own questions, resolving his problems without recourse to supernaturalism. God and the Bible and divine law and the dynamics of grace and the cross and the Holy Spirit, these things are not necessary for man to be educated, that is, to be nurtured to his proper end. So the final authority in consistent secular education is man himself and man alone. Now, if I say father of modern education, whose name comes to your mind immediately? Horace Mann, another name? John Dewey, yes, all right. Well, listen to what Dewey said with reference to this whole question of authority. I'm quoting now from Rush Dooney, who quotes directly from Dewey's essays on education. Dewey, instead of holding to an ethical relativism, rather held to inherent moral forces in terms of this doctrine of continuity. That doesn't mean much because it's taken out of context, but it leads into this. He goes on to say that the one thing needful, this is Dewey speaking, is that we recognize that moral principles are real in the same sense which other forces are real. They are inherent in community life and in the running machinery of the individual. If we can secure a genuine faith in this fact, that man's morality is in himself and of himself, we will have secured the only condition which is finally necessary in order to get from our educational system all the effectiveness there is in it. The teacher who operates in this faith will find every subject, every method of instruction, every incident of school life pregnant with ethical life. But you see, an ethics that never rises higher than the common consensus of man himself. So that this whole concept that there is no authority higher than man throbs and pulses through the consistent secular educational system. Why is the average child in the average secular school being taught that he should not condemn a homosexual? Because men have decreed that it is an acceptable alternate lifestyle. And for no other reason. For no other reason. The experts have decreed acceptable alternate lifestyle, acceptable sexual preference. Shame on you to be so old-fashioned as to condemn it as perversion because some so-called God in a so-called Bible calls it that. So you see the issue of authority? Well, in the consistent Christian school, what is the ultimate authority of the total educational context and activity? Well, the ultimate authority is God. God revealed in Christ, God speaking in Scripture. Proverbs 1:7.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the chief part, the major and continuing building block of knowledge. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. So when the child looks up with his lower lip stuck out and says, "Why do I have to learn my ABCs?" In a consistent Christian school, there is an answer that roots that cause in the authority of God. Because, my child, God made you, and He made you in His image and likeness, and He gave you a mind, and you're to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you cannot have the building blocks for acquiring the knowledge that is involved in loving God with your mind unless you learn your ABCs. You must learn them because God, who made you, demands that your mind be given to Him in loving service. So you must learn your ABCs. Why do I have to learn the multiplication tables? Because God so ordered it that whether you're out on the planet Mars, whether you're in some undiscovered galaxy in a spaceship, 7 times 7 is always going to equal 49. It's a hard-nosed fact, so you're going to have to learn it if you're going to operate in God's world. So when you go to the market and you say, "I want so many of this," and you want some, you'll know your numbers so you can be a good housewife and glorify God by responsibly spending the money that your husband earns. And these things are related ultimately in the simplest ways to the authority of God, to the fact of God, to God as creator and governor of His universe. When the child says to you, "Why all this fuss about apartheid in South Africa? Is it wrong?" You can say, "Yes, on what basis?" Any social practice that, as it were, puts in reinforced concrete racial prejudice is dishonoring to Almighty God. And so you can tell the child apartheid is wrong, not because the social expert said it's wrong, but because God says that He has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And anything that would set up any kind of a framework that declares one race inferior to another is dishonoring to God as creator, who made us all, and in Adam we all fell, and in Christ all who are redeemed on equal footing. But on the same basis, when the child says, "Why is it wrong for women to love women and men to love men?" we can say, because God made male and female to enter into sexual intimacy. And for males to be attracted to males is clenching the fist in God's order. And that will never change, no matter what the consensus is. So you see, whether it's ethics, whether it's a social issue, whether it's a practical issue of why I should master the curriculum, in the total educational context and activity, the matter of authority is in stark contrast with the court of authority in secular education. But now we must hasten on to what I'm calling the goal of the educational process. All right? And that's this arrow. Where is this total educational context and activity taking us? That's the goal. All right? Now, in consistent secular education, there is a very clearly defined goal. You may not be aware of that, but it's true. And that goal is to produce a good citizen of the state. And more in our American school system, the emphasis is not upon a good citizen of the state or a good citizen of the country, but a good world citizen. The emphasis more and more falls upon this, that the total educational context and activity is intended, going back to our definition of education, to nurture and develop the whole man for his proper end. And what's the proper end of this child? To be a good world citizen. That's it. That's it. Plain and simple. Again, listen to Dewey, as he's quoted by Rush Dooney, and that's why I'm so thankful. Rush Dooney went back to original sources
documents the essays, careful in his use of quotations. And we read on page 154 what Dewey says, and 155. The school for Dewey was a social institution designed to train the child, quote, in the inherited resources of the race and to use his own powers for social ends. Education is the fundamental method of social progress and reform. I believe that, and this is Dewey speaking, the teacher is engaged not simply in the training of individuals, but in the formation of the proper social life. Every teacher should realize the dignity of his calling, that he's a social servant set apart for the maintenance of proper social order and the securing of right social growth. In this way, the teacher always is the prophet of the true God and the usherer in of the kingdom of God. End quote. Dewey, my pedagogic creed. That's Dewey's official creed. So Rushdoony comments, the true God is spoken and Dewey is his prophet. Let none dare look for the three R's in that new mosque, the school, as it builds this true kingdom of God without God and with no God. The purpose of the schools is to create a faith in one world of man and, here quoting Dewey, and of membership in a single family. Then Rushdoony goes on to comment, the biblical faith that humanity is divided in terms of faith in versus rebellion against God, and that any attempt to set this division aside is bypassed by Dewey as he seeks to build anew the Tower of Babel, man's ancient symbol of oneness and commonality, irrespective of truth. Indeed, for Dewey, religion and education are scarcely to be distinguished, for both call for social unification. And some of us can think back as mature people and realize how much of that garbage was pumped into us. That the ultimate goal, the apex of purpose, is to create of this child, by means of the total educational context and activity, a good world citizen, a good member of the world community. Now, in this excellent little booklet, and I believe the sermons were brought by Joel Niederhood, he comments along the same line, page 37 and 38. He speaks of the tremendous influence of UNESCO and its propaganda in the public school system. One of the chief aims of education everywhere is to develop those qualities of citizenship which provide the foundation upon which international government must be based. End quote. This idea is getting into our textbooks and therefore into our classrooms. Children come home from school parroting phrases about the, quote, world society of the future, end quote, which are inspired by the philosophy of world government. Now he goes on to say, none of us is for war, none of us is for nation against nation. But then he goes on to comment, but Russia is not indoctrinating her children that way, nor is China. They use their schools to teach the coming generation that communism is the only way, and if there's to be one world, it must be controlled and dominated by communism. So while our children are being indoctrinated with world government ideals, communist children are being taught how to run that world. And that's reality. Those are the facts. So the goal of the educational process in the secular school is to create a good, compatible world citizen. And if that's so, you can see why he must not believe in moral absolutes and must not believe that your faith system leads to life or death. What can be more divisive than to believe in heaven and hell? Faith and unbelief, sin and righteousness, truth and error. We've got to obliterate all of that. And you see, the fact that those lines are obliterated in this framework is not an accident. It's a consistent outworking of the source of authority and the goal. And everything sandwiched in between fits in the sandwich and is very compatible with the piece of bread on the top and the piece of bread on the bottom.
But now, in the consistent Christian school, what is the goal? The goal is to see the child converted and molded into an obedient disciple of Christ, then taking his place in the will of God in God's world to fulfill the purpose for which he was made. Education is the nurture and development of the whole man for his proper end. And going back to the old Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And though the Christian school does not take the place of the nurture and the instruction of the family, nor the evangelistic mandate of the church, it does not work at cross purposes with either of those two institutions. But it cooperates with those institutions in seeking to bring to bear upon the child those influences which under the blessing of the Spirit of God will bring him to faith in Christ and then to maturity in attachment to Christ, prepared to take Christ's place for him in Christ's world to live to Christ's glory as light and salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, could two goals be more diametrically opposed than making a very innocuous, non-disturbing world citizen and under God seeing a citizen of the kingdom of God, mature in Christ, living by the rule of Scripture to the glory of God? Well, we must hasten on to a third area, and that's what I'm calling the nature of the child being educated. That's this fellow here, all right? So we've dealt with the goal. That was number two. Authority was number one. Now, number three is the nature of this character. We've got some children here. Talk about who you are. The nature of the child being educated. What are we working with? What is this raw material that we are seeking to mold to a predetermined, articulated end? Well, in secular education, three things are always assumed about the child. Number one, the child is an animal in the evolutionary process. That's assumed. Number two, the child is fundamentally, morally, and ethically good. He comes into the world not with a positive bias to evil, but he comes into the world positively predisposed to the good. If he becomes evil, it's not something that came out from him inherently, but was programmed in. Therefore, you don't teach him responsibility. You teach him how to blame society. Blame his parents. Blame the ghetto. Blame the middle class that made him lazy and presumptuous. Blame this, blame that. But don't blame him, because he's fundamentally, morally, and ethically good and neutral. And then thirdly, the child is autonomous. That is, he can discover reality about himself and the world and life with no reference to God. Now that is what is assumed in this context about this little character that comes bouncing up with his lunch bag first day of school. When Junior or Junior S comes bouncing up to school on that first day, and Mama's there, tearful, and teacher's trying to comfort Mommy and comfort crying little Junior or Junior S. What is assumed about this plastic, moldable creature called the child? Well, in the consistent secular educational framework, it is assumed that this is a lovely, precious little animal. That's right. He's an animal. The highest expression up till now of the evolutionary process, but an animal nonetheless. That's what's assumed about your kids and mine. Amen. That's what's assumed. An animal. They are assuming morally and ethically good. So if the first day of class he goes around and kicks somebody in the shins, it's not because he's a little sinner. It's because you were a bad parent and taught him some bad things. You put it into him before the teacher could get at it.
So you're already in the doghouse. And then the teacher assumes that this autonomous creature can discover who he is, who God's world is, the world, not God's world, what reality is, without any reference to God whatsoever. And God only fits insofar as the little kid feels a need for a crutch. So God is a convenient crutch to be used for the weak and then discarded when you feel strong. I'm sorry, I can't speak dispassionately. I can't speak like I'm giving a lecture. What an insult to your children, and worse, to God himself. But that's what's assumed about the child. Now, what about the consistent Christian educational framework? What is assumed about the child? Well, what's assumed about the child, again, is three things. Number one, the child is a created image bearer of God. That child is a created image bearer of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man after our image and after our likeness. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." And in spite of the reality of the fall, man is still an image bearer of God. He's a bad image bearer. The image is distorted, but he's still an image bearer. So when God is instituting capital punishment in Genesis 9, 6, he can say, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him." And therefore, in the consistent Christian educational framework, in the total educational context and activity, it is assumed that this child has a dignity that puts him galaxies beyond the most intelligent ape. And if they eventually can teach an ape 50 languages, and a child can only gurgle, he's still light years qualitatively beyond the highest of the animals. He's an image bearer of God. But we also must assume what is revealed in Scripture. The child is a fallen, depraved, and marred image bearer. A fallen, depraved, and marred image bearer. He doesn't need to wait to some so-called age of accountability to become that. He was that from the moment of his conception. Psalm 51 and verse 6. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me." David says, when the sperm burst through the shell of that ovum and conception occurred, a sinner was conceived. It was a sinner that grew in my mother's womb. It was a sinner that cried on the birthing stool. It was a sinner that suckled at mama's breast. It was a sinner that dandled on daddy's knees. It was a sinner that played with his blocks. It was a sinner that grew up in that home. And in a consistent Christian educational framework, there is the realistic assessment of that revealed truth, that we are dealing not only with a child who's a created image bearer of God, but a child who is a fallen, depraved, marred image bearer, and therefore has a positive inclination to everything that is against God. Romans 8, 7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." And that's one of the great tensions of Christian education, whether it's going on in the home, in the church, or in the school. But then the third assumption about that child is that the child is dependent upon divine revelation to know and upon divine grace to become what he ought to be. That's the assumption in a consistent Christian educational framework, that that child is an image bearer, that that child is a fallen, marred image bearer, and that that child is dependent upon divine revelation to know and divine grace to become that which he ought to know and to become. "In thy light we shall see light. A natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now,
is there any difference then between the assumption about the nature of that child? Are we just talking about a few little wrinkles on the surface? We're talking about diametrically differing perspectives on the nature of the child. Now, if you doubt that what I've said about the assumptions of secular education is true, then you just simply have been out of touch with the textbooks and out of touch with what's being taught in the public schools. I'm not slandering or caricaturing. The dogma, all the way from the science books to the social studies to courses in family living, assume the so-called fact of evolution, the so-called facts of man's autonomy, the so-called innocence of human nature in and of itself. Well, we must now hasten on to number four, which is what I'm calling the qualifications. Ah, they got them both lost over here. The qualifications of the person who implements the educational process. Now, much of that process is curriculum, but you notice I stuck the curriculum over here external to the teacher. And I've done that for a reason. Now, number four is qualification of the educator. Now, in the consistent secular educational framework, with its own authority, with its own goals, with its view of the nature of the child, what are the requirements for the implementer of the educational framework and process? Well, basically, in secular education today, all a person need have is a union card from the state and a job opening. That's it. That union card is called state certification to teach at whatever level you want to teach. And if there's a job opening, that's all that's required. There is no probing into this person's personal moral values. That would be unconstitutional. There is no asking about this person's lifestyle. If it's a man or a woman married, does this person believe in fidelity to marriage vows? Or does he or she believe in bedding around, sleeping around, consorting with fellow teachers? You don't even ask those questions. They're not even asked. It's wrong to ask them. You'd be taken to court if you asked them. And the administrator dared to hire or not hire on the basis of anything other than certification and opportunity. That's when there's a consistent secular educational framework. Now, thank God, as I've said, because of what? Common grace and some of the light and salt of Christians in the system, that's not always true. Now, remember, I'm fully aware of that. We're talking about consistent with itself. It can have no other standard than someone who has shown an understanding and a commitment to the goals and the curriculum by which the goals are to be realized. And they don't get that certification unless they've proven some ability to teach. They had to do their practice teaching as part of the requirement for certification. So I'm not caricaturing. I know we have some educators here, and if you believe it all that I'm caricaturing, I would appreciate it that you would come and correct me. I mean that sincerely, because truth does not need caricature in order to stand on its own legs. But now in the consistent Christian educational framework, and here's where I would speak to you board members and exhort you with all of my heart to go beyond where I fear most Christian schools go. At this point, they are pitifully weak and inconsistent. In a consistent Christian educational framework, the qualifications of the teacher begin not with certification. Because the key text for Christian pedagogy, a theory of instruction, is Matthew chapter 10. And this verse ought to be etched into the consciences of each of you board members, of any of you engaged in Christian education. Hear our Lord speaking, as the great teacher says in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he think as his teacher? No. That he speak as his teacher? No. It is enough for the disciple, the student, the learner, that he be as his teacher. That he be as his teacher. What then is the fundamental requirement for the one who would stand in this place of influence as teacher to the student viewed biblically? It is that that teacher embody the life which is the goal of the process of education. You see what I'm saying? If the goal of this process is the nurturing of the whole man to become what he ought to be, this mature adult should be the embodiment, the exemplification, the outshining, the very ethos and expression of that goal to some degree realized. So that the student is always living with the enfleshment of the goal before his eyes. That's why Jesus could say, I have left you a pattern. That's why Paul could say, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He could say, the things that you've seen and learned and heard in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. They must reflect and implement the parental standards of morality, parental convictions as to truth, in consciousness of role and bearing and demeanor. They must be the embodiment of that goal. Then, of course, they must have sufficient proven grasp upon and competence in imparting the curriculum. I am not saying that every godly man or every godly woman ought to be in the place of a teacher of general education in the context and activity of general education in the Christian school. But what I am saying is that the fundamental and primary requirement is in the area of Christian character, Christian conviction, Christian perception of truth and reality, and then proven competence to perform the distinctive responsibilities in conjunction with imparting the substance of the curriculum. But in that order. In that order. So board members, whatever you got to do, do everything but take out a man's liver or a woman's liver to find out if they're this. Now, you see the contrast? And this is where I trust God will begin to break in upon the hearts of some of our parents. What happens in the secular school system when the teacher is a poor teacher? Got his union card, but has no ability to teach, has no ability to motivate, no ability to excite a student. It turns the student off all intellectual pursuits. But if the teacher is a good teacher, knows how to motivate, captivates, wins the affection, who's going to exert a greater influence? That teacher who has that kid during the best alert hours of the day, or the parent who has him a few hours of the day? Who's going to exert the powerful, captivating influence? Who's going to be the role model? Right there. And you get a clever, smart, captivating secular teacher, and that teacher can effectively neutralize much of the impress of the parental influence. So no matter how you cut it, for a Christian to deliberately place that pliable plastic child in that framework ought to have very, very compelling reasons to justify that activity in the light of his responsibility to rear his children in the nurture of the Lord. All right, we've got to hasten on now to number 5, and that's the substance of the curriculum. All right, see how we're moving through our circle, the total educational context and activity. Now, in consistent secular education, what determines the substance
of the curriculum? Well, it's determined by expediency and the present opinion of the experts. If you want a case study in the fluidity of the curriculum of state-controlled education, watch what has happened from the time the state took over the educational process in many of the states in the mid to late 1800s to this day, and see what's happened to curriculum. See what's happened to curriculum. And you will come to the conclusion that in the secular educational framework, because the authority ultimately rises no higher than man, man is at liberty, particularly the experts, to determine by expediency what the curriculum ought to be. There is no reference point that is stable if man rises no higher than himself. Furthermore, that curriculum, determined by expediency and present opinion of the experts, is a curriculum that is both constituted and conveyed with no reference to God. And that's supposed to be neutral. There is no such thing. If this is God's world and you try to teach anything about it and exclude Him, that is a positive anti-God statement. If I held up a beautiful work of art and the artist's name was in the right-hand corner declaring this is an expression of my ability, of my artistic sensitivity, and you admired it but did not dissociate that work of art from the artist, you are viewing reality. But the moment I blot out his name, that is not a neutral act. It is a slap in the face of the man whose artistry it is. Well, my Bible says the heavens declare God's glory. Man reflects God's image. Paste over God's name is not a neutral act. It's an act of defiance. And it's to cultivate an anti-God, anti-Christ mindset. Thirdly, it's deliberately selective. The curriculum in the consistent secular educational framework is deliberately selective. Why? Because there's no God of absolute truth. So when your goal is to create a good world citizen, you can fool around with even the facts of history to suit your end. Recent study finds most faiths ignored in school textbooks. This is not in a religious periodical. This is an AP writer. An examination of textbooks used in public schools in this country finds that they virtually ignore religion as an element in American life and discount traditional family values. Now, who did the research? Not some church group. Funded by the U.S. Department of Education. Now, they wouldn't have much reason to be prejudiced in favor of the truth. But they found that the social studies text, intended to introduce youngsters to contemporary U.S. society, contained no mention whatever of ordinary religious activities such as praying or going to church. The fourth grade text contained no reference of any kind to the country's majority faith, Protestantism, and only indirectly, in illustration of a priest and rabbi, do they make any reference to Catholicism and Judaism. Goes on to say they omit any reference to the Protestant Reformation as having any profound effect upon Western history. Yeah, this is a secular study done with U.S. funds. This is not something out of a right-wing conservative magazine or a religious magazine. I believe it's, New York Times?
Herald News,
all right, thank you. Someone gave me the copy of it, but it's a most illuminating thing. Well, it shows the selectivity of the curriculum in the secular school system. Because you see, nothing that's happened has any rhyme or reason anyway. There's no God controlling it. So why do you have to be concerned about accuracy? If your goal is to produce a good world citizen, then you manipulate the facts. You deliberately gloss over some, ignore some others, amplify others out of due proportion. It's being done right now. It grieves me. Secular education has determined that the nuclear family, fixed roles, is no longer a viable option in the attainment of good world citizens. So in the little reading books now, what do you find? Someone was telling me they were looking at the reading book of their child the other day, and there was something just working through the expanded vocabulary. Our reading book, mind you, had a little story about the plumbing broke down in the house. And the woman of the house called for a plumber. And the picture showed three people came from the plumbing company. One a black man, one a white man, and one a white or black woman. They were getting their message across. One part of the message was good. The race issue. The other part was horrible. It was saying, get rid of your stereotypes that women can't be plumbers. Women can be plumbers! Anything men can do, we can do. They're getting their message across. You think that's an accident? No, not at all. They're going after the minds of those precious little girls, telling them. Exactly what the dead astronaut woman was saying. You can do anything you want to. You can become anything you want. Don't think in terms of, quote, stereotypes. I resent calling what God says a girl ought to be ambitious to become as a stereotype. That's a slap in the face of God who made women to be women and men to be men. Now, granted, there are stereotypes that need to yield to Scripture, but Scripture need never yield to the current consensus that we can have equal and reversible roles. And if the woman wants to be the main breadwinner and career pursuer, then let the man stay home and do the wash and feed the baby. He can do it as well as she can. That is what is being pumped into the thinking in this framework. Why? Because all part of the goal. You've got to make someone fit into the current consensus. That's the sociological climate. We've got to make them fit. We've got to condition them from here on up. However, when we come to the substance of the curriculum in the consistent Christian educational framework, what do we find? Well, the curriculum begins and builds upon Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the chief part of knowledge. Therefore, it assumes in every discipline that great framework of creation, fall, redemption, the great reality of Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's why in the consistent Christian educational framework, there is a commitment to honesty with history. Why? Because we believe there is a Lord of history. All things are being worked after the counsel of his will. And what is history but the attempt to discover what God has done in the fulfillment of his own counsels? We don't want to distort what he has done. So there's a commitment to historical accuracy and balance. There's a commitment to moral values in every area because of the Bible concept that true wisdom is not simply having the head filled with facts, but wisdom is the ability to take the facts and relate them to life lived under the eye of God and in the fear of God and unto the glory of God. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Plowing is commanded. 6 days shalt thou labor, but God's concerned with motives. And if the only reason you plow is to get ahead and be a good capitalist, then your motive being wrong, that very activity is sin. The instruction is suffused with moral values and moral absolutes, and it is continually referred to the chief end of man, to glorify God. Christ is the great pattern of the educational process. In Luke 2:52, he went down to Nazareth, was subject to Mary and Joseph, and in that context, he grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. The fourfold development of our blessed Lord. And it's a concern in the framing of the curriculum of the consistent Christian educational situation that there shall be a curriculum that reflects those biblical perspectives. Now then, quickly, What about the climate of the educational context? And I'm just going to put this six here. The climate of the educational context. We talk about, well, I love to go to so-and-so's home. The climate there is so relaxed and warm and open. There's a climate in which you just feel at home. Well, that's what I'm talking about. Well, in the consistent secular educational framework, a climate is indeed created, and it's marked by these things. Number one, non-authoritarian. Two, non-directive on moral issues. Three, non-judgmental. Four, permissive and expressive. That's the climate that the good, consistent, secular, humanistic educator seeks to create. Non-authoritarian. Non-directive on moral issues. What do you think? You remember what Pastor Franklin said? He was shocked when his son came home from the fifth grade class. And in one of his courses, they'd been discussing, at what point would it be right for you to disobey your mom and dad? Then they said, at what point would it be right for you to kill your mom or dad? Yeah. And each one was free to decide the point at which that was right. Non-directive on moral issues. You see, the whole philosophy behind the sex education courses is, well, we can't be directive. I mean, kids have got to make up their mind. Do they want to be sexually active at 13, 14, 16, 18, before marriage, after? We dare not tell them virginity is not only desirable but mandated by God. That's a religious moral value. We can't do that. We must be non-directive on moral issues. And if one of the kids is obviously developing a positive, clearly discernible lesbian or homosexual orientation, we see the other kids beginning to mark him out or her out, we must say, don't do that. That's being judgmental. We must make him feel absolutely free to express his sexual preference. Non-judgmental. It's not caricature. This is reality. And then permissive and expressive. The last thing you must do is in any way bottle up all that potential for good that is there in that child. So you've got to let him express it. I could tell you things that Don Gattuso has told me that go on right in the special ed class that one of our kids is in that would make you want to vomit. The whole idea that with these children with severe physical handicaps especially, we must never, never restrain them, but let them be utterly and totally expressive, even to the point of manifestations of perversion that are sickening. Well, that's just consistent secular education. Man's an animal. Animals get urges. Let them find a channel to express their urges. That's just consistent, that's all. But in the Christian, what's the climate of the educational context? It is authoritarian. It's rooted in the fifth commandment that the only relationship that receives explicit directive in the Decalogue with regard to authority structures outside of God is the parental. The state and the church are not explicitly mentioned. But honor thy father and thy mother. Children, obey your parents. The first commandment with promise. And if we believe that the teacher stands in locus parentis, in the place of the parent, then the climate is an authoritarian climate. The whole book of Proverbs, hear my son, listen to my commands, listen to my entreaties, hear my son, hear, hear, hear. Now authoritarian does not mean harsh. Authoritarian does not mean insensitive. Are you going to say that every parent that rules his house is harsh? I hope not. I'm speaking authoritarian in the biblical sense, not in a carnal sense.
but where the child feels secure in the recognized structures of authority, that he is there as a pupil to learn and the teacher is there to administer the learning process. That's what I mean by authoritarian. And then it is positive and directive on moral issues. The consistent Christian educational framework is positive and directive on moral issues. When little Johnny grabs little Susie's braids and yanks them, he's told that is sin. And when he's asked, well, why is it sin? He is shown, as you would that others do unto you, even so do ye also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. There is positive, directive, moral instruction. Thirdly, it is marked by a conscious effort to hone the conscience by moral absolutes and by absolute truth. How different from the secular that is non-judgmental, non-committal. It aims at honing the conscience of the child on moral issues and the antithesis between truth and error. Take the book of Proverbs. We could read reams of passages. And then fourthly, as opposed to being permissive and expressive, it is structured and catalytic. That is, it's a framework intended to seek to develop the God-given potential of this child's individual strengths. To draw out if there is an unusual artistic inclination, musical inclination, etc. We don't have a repressive climate. No, it is a climate that is structured, but structured with a view to being catalytic, that is, to draw out and to cultivate the full potential of that child, precisely as a well-ordered Christian home is structured and yet catalytic in seeking to develop the mental, the physical, the social, the aesthetic, the artistic abilities of the child. Well, I must hasten now in the last 5 minutes to touch on number 7. And that's what I'm calling. We put a bunch of other little kids in here, okay? We've got a bunch of other kids in there, and that's number 7. And that's what I'm calling. The 7th part of the educational context is associations within the educational context. Now, with regard to associations with other people in the consistent secular educational framework, what is the mark of those associations? 2 things. Non-selective, because you go according to where your neighborhood is. And then number 2, equal interaction and acceptance. If anything is discouraged, it is selectivity. Dabney saw with prophetic accuracy that this would be one of the great evils of state-run schools. On page 254, he said this. The first objection is that if a system of universal common schools is to be carried out in good faith, there must be a mixture of the children of the decent and the children of the vile in the same society during the most plastic age. The boast is that the education is to be for all, and most prominently for the lowest and most ignorant because they need it most. Then if this boast is to be faithfully realized, all the moral lepers among the children of a given district must be thrust into the society of our children at school. And that's true. That is true. And with reference to Proverbs 1, you remember the series Pastor Nichols brought? What were the 3 pillars of parental instruction? The fear of God, the avoidance of evil companions, and the respect for parental instruction. In that second crucial area, the consistent secular educational framework neutralizes that whole body of biblical truth. And your children are thrown into a situation in which they must mingle with kids who have no respect for authority, whose consciences are almost like the conscience of a Hottentot with regard to evil. They come out of homes where cursing was given to them with their mother's milk.
where kids see stuff on television that adults at one time would have had to seek out in peep shows, and now the kids can sit and watch it for hours, and here you've labored to protect and shelter your children, and I use those words deliberately, from moral filth, and when they go into this context, it's forced upon them. The associations are non-selective, and a forced equal acceptance is pressed upon them. But in the consistent Christian school, you can be deliberately selective, and you can cultivate that selectivity even further within the context of the school. Proverbs 1, 1 Corinthians 15, be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals. And in the consistent Christian educational framework, this is why we have stated that these men who sit on the board have not made a statement that because someone is a member of Trinity Church or any other evangelical Reformed church, their children can automatically be admitted to the school. No, they're going to be selected to see if the standards of the school are being implemented in the home, so that parents laboring to implement biblical perspectives in the home have assurance that their children are mingling with others who, though their hearts may not yet be changed, at least the impress and the restraints and the pressures of consistent value systems are shared by their peers as well as by those who stand in the place of the parent. Now, the $64 question. Before God, Christian parent, what is your duty? To place your children deliberately and willfully in this situation and then pray God will protect them? I don't have that kind of faith. I found it easier to believe God for the thousands of dollars over the years that there was no room for in my budget to put my kids through Christian school that were far from consistently Christian. I found it far easier to trust God, and there are times when we sat in family devotions and my kids pointed to a check that came in the mail and said, Daddy, God answers prayer, doesn't he? I said, yes, that's your tuition payment for next month. And we've been praying that God would undertake and provide. I don't have faith enough to put my kids in that situation and pray that God will neutralize that wholeness. I don't have that kind of faith. If I had that kind of faith, I think I could say, not to one mountain, but to a whole mountain range, be removed and cast into the sea. What is your duty, Christian? Is it not to do whatever you must do by some legitimate means to see that a structure like this is established, and into that structure you place your children? I say to those of you whose children are grown and you look back and say, oh God, maybe that's why they're where they are now. Dear child of God, don't go crippled to your grave saying, what if? Rather, turn your attention to those grandchildren. Maybe you see your kids struggling to meet ends with their basic family budget, and you say, how in the world are they going to afford Christian school? Well, why leave your inheritance to them when they'll need it least? They'll be middle-aged and their kids grown by the time you die. Why not invest some of that money now in molding those grandchildren? Why not invest now? I never thought of that. Well, good. I hope you think about it and pray about it. And sit down with the kids and say, look, we're not going to subsidize your running expenses. You're old enough to get married. You're old enough to provide for your own. But if you're committed in principle to this, your mom and I, your mother-in-law and your father-in-law, whoever it is, we're prepared to share in that investment. Now, that means when the Lord takes us, there may not be as much when it gets divvied up among the relatives. Is that all right with you? Sure is. I can think of no better investment and molding the lives of our precious little ones in that framework. Let me close by quoting from Dr. Naderhood. He says, Christian parents should be satisfied only with an education that honors the Lordship of Christ by affirming His fundamental significance for all of life. To be sure, many of them are satisfied with less because they think of Christ and His work too narrowly. Some think that Jesus Christ is like a lifeguard who sits brooding over the sinful world, occasionally reaches down and rescues a few people from drowning. They think he saves people by snatching them out of the world. But his redemptive work is far more comprehensive than that. Christ redeems people by hallowing their daily lives. The world is his, and he puts his redeemed people to work in it. And when they work in it and play in it and study in it, he wants his people to show that they know that the world is God's world. And I trust that as a Christian parent, your heart burns within you and says, oh God, that response, I find in me a response to those perspectives. Lord, don't start asking the question, how? But let the principles filter down until they become matters of religious conviction. God always gives a man the wherewithal to do his duty. He gives him the wherewithal to do his duty. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Doesn't mean it won't be done without sacrifice. For some of us, it meant no vacations for years. It meant nothing but used cars for years. Ask us if we're sorry. Ask our kids if they feel cheated. They've come each one and said, Mom and Dad, thank you for the values you had. We don't feel cheated that we can't talk about having gone to Disney World and gone to this place. And I'm not saying you're sinning if you do that. I'm just telling you what my own kids have told me. Remember, I'm this side of having made these choices. May God grant that when you're that side of it, you won't have any regrets. And God grant that some of us whose kids are grown, who are at, in a real sense, are the apex of our wage-earning capacity, and we're praying, Lord, what shall we do with this ability to earn money that is not needed now for the daily operation of home and the education of the children? What better way than to invest in the lives of the precious children of this church? Your own grandchildren. Oh, would to God that that vision will grip us. And I pray that it will. And if it does, one of the benefits will be that as there are voluntary gifts to the school, the operating expenses can come down by those gifts, the tuition gets more and more within the reach of more and more of our people. And just talking about it, I get the goosebumps. I won't tell you what I think God's going to do. I might seem fanatical. But the Lord and I can cherish my dreams. Then if they come to pass, I'll say, thank you, Lord. If they don't, I'll say thank you that I wasn't so stupid as to tell them.